In Acts 9:22, then, we read that Paul in Damascus confounded the Jews which dwelt there, proving that he is very Christ. And now we know from what he says in Galatians that he went off into Arabia and then subsequently returned to Damascus. That's what we're told in Galatians. Verse 23 refers to that subsequent return. So after that many days were fulfilled, it doesn't mean he'd been there in Damascus all the time. It would appear from what he says in Galatians that he went to Arabia. Then he came back and started preaching again. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, perhaps just to make it vivid, I wanted you to think of the spreading of the gospel and the dangers that men went through and that Paul went through, and the cat and mouse business here. The Jews talked about killing him. Saul heard that they were waiting for him and that they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So they had a watch on the gates that they changed every now and again, but they scrutinized everything to make sure that if Paul left, they would kill him. Now that's quite a threat, isn't it, when you think of it? All the time. And he knew it. He knew that if ever he left or made any attempt to leave, they would have him. It seemed probably a better way to get him than to do it while he was there. So they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. He must have felt that it was proper to leave at that particular time. And they looked for a right occasion. And in the night, he went down. Now, probably it's just there's a little information extra, if you don't mind, turning to it. And in 2 Corinthians 11:33, he refers to it. But he gives us just a little bit more information there. 2 Corinthians 11:33. He's been talking about his thrice was he beaten with rods, journeyings often, and all sorts of things happening. And then in verse 32, 2 Corinthians 11:32, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. In other words, the Jews put the governor up to watching for Paul. The governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So in those early days, and in some countries to this day, and in different places at different times, it has been cat and mouse. It's been a matter of moving from one place to another. It's been a matter of people trying to kill the believers for the sake of what they believed. So we then move to verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem. Now what he tells us, what he actually tells us in Galatians is that he was there for a fortnight. Or at least that he stayed with Peter a fortnight. But the implication is that in fact he was only there a fortnight or 15 days. And in that time he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him. And believe not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. So in some way, Barnabas, who we're told in Acts 4, was surnamed by the apostles, Son of Consolation. Son of Consolation. That is what Barnabas actually means. Barnabas actually wasn't the name by which he was known, you remember. And I'm just looking up to see what it was. I've forgotten for myself. Joses, that's right. Joses, who was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles. Meaning, son of consolation, so that they saw that he particularly was able to comfort and to help. And so clearly there was something special in that way about Barnabas. So when Barnabas listens to what Paul says and listens to what he believes and hears what God has done for his soul, he brings him to the apostles who trust Barnabas, you see, who trust him, who trust his judgment. And Barnabas declares unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now Paul says that he spoke at length to Peter, that he met James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, but didn't meet the other apostles. Or maybe he simply means that they were around, but he didn't have any effective conversation or fellowship with him. You try to put these two accounts together. But he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. That's the Hellenists. Now, we had them before, you remember. They were the ones whose widows were, they thought, not being fairly dealt with. In other words, these are the Greek-speaking synagogues. Not the Greeks. The Greek-speaking synagogues. It isn't the word for Greeks, it's the word for Hellenists. The synagogues who did not speak Hebrew, but the synagogues who spoke in Greek. The problem is, I'm sure you've spotted it, is it's almost certain that that's where Paul was when Stephen went and stirred it up. Almost certainly that was where Paul was, coming from Tarsus. That would be one of the Hellenistic Greek synagogues. And it's thought that probably one of the reasons why Paul was so anxious to hold the clothing of those who stoned Stephen was that he was moved greatly by the preaching that he'd given, and he was stirred and he was hostile to it. But Stephen's Greek and his Greek were in that sense excellent. Now here you have Paul who's been converted. Here is Paul who is doing a Stephen, and he's going back to those same people, it looks like. So immediately there are ructions, immediately, and you can imagine that they are the worse for it being one of their own. One of their own. So he went, and I suppose fairly enough, it is what you do when you're converted. You go back to those you used to know. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they went about to slay him. Kill him in Damascus. Slay him in Jerusalem. It's tough, isn't it? No wonder the Lord showed him how much he must suffer. Because if the Lord hadn't told him how much he must suffer, maybe he would have thought he was going about it in the wrong way, or maybe he would have thought that this wasn't the calling for him, and he'd misunderstood it. Now, when the brethren knew that, so they were a wily lot, weren't they, the Christians at Damascus and now the Christians at Jerusalem. When they knew that the Hellenists were going about to slay him, they brought Paul down to Caesarea, and then they sent him from there to Tarsus, his hometown, perhaps thinking that that would now be a good place to begin to witness. Perhaps it was at Paul's own request to go to the Gentiles in that particular part. So his ministry among the Gentiles would there begin. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Gill makes the point that the rest that they had was not from being persecuted. That had happened years before. The rest they had was from all the trouble being stirred up around Paul. which had happened at Damascus and which now happened at Jerusalem. But after this, there was no more persecution, and the Jews subsided a bit in their antipathy because Paul had been removed. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, what I want to try and do just in the next few minutes is to try and see what a church, perhaps like ours, should be doing in a time of rest, when the church is not being persecuted, when the church is not being attacked, when the church is having a time of relative peace and quiet. There had been persecution. Many people had scattered. But now the churches have rest. And Paul has disappeared off the scene for a little while. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. The word for rest there is not the usual word for rest, it's the word for peace. Then had the churches peace throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Well, you know that in 1 Timothy and in chapter 2, we are exhorted to pray for kings. Do you remember? And I exhort, therefore, 1 Timothy 2, beginning of the chapter, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So here you see Paul setting forth that we should pray for peace. We should pray that kings should rule in such a way that there will not be political uprisings or ferment or war, in order that Christians may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So, it is true that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. But the aim is that there shall be peace in the churches, peace both from the neighbourhood round and about, and also, of course, peace with one another within the church. And this quiet and peaceable life is characterised by godliness and by honesty. And it's good and it's acceptable in the sight of God. And it leads to men being saved, who will have all men, that's all sorts and conditions of men, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, which is what we shall see in this verse. So here we are. We've got the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And we've now seen that it's good God desires that we should have rest. Not laziness rest, but just peace from external oppression and internal dissension, so that we might make progress. So the churches had rest and were edified. They were edified. Now, I'll take you to a passage, if you like, in a minute that explains that. But just a little bit of word interest. The Greek word is oikodomos, which means to build a house, oikos being house. And actually, that gives us economics and words of that sort. The maintaining of the household of the state or the nation, the maintaining of a large house, economics, the art of doing it, the economy. The Latin word is edificare, exactly the same, just the Latin equivalent, which gives us edifice, you see, and edify. Both words simply mean building up. Upbuilding, if you like, that way. Building up. That's what edifying means. Now, we talk in our language, as talk is here. That's very edifying. And what he actually means is it builds up our character, it builds up our life, it builds up particularly our spiritual life. It builds up, which is what edifying or edification means. And possibly one of the best verses, just to look at it, is Acts 20 and verse 32. We'll obviously come to it later in the series. Acts 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So they were being edified. And obviously, seeing that the word of his grace is the main means of building people up, they were able to listen to ministry, to read the scriptures, to have the scriptures read, to hear the preaching, to have it explained to them. Because the word of grace is able to build you up. And that gives you the inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You pick it up as well as they do. You find you don't come behind in any of the other churches, any of the other individuals. You're built up, they're built up. You have an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So the churches had rest and peace. And because of that, they were edified. They were built up in their most holy faith. This is the key thing. When there is peace in the churches, the believers are built up in their faith. They're strengthened in their faith. Peace gives them the opportunity. Now, when, of course, there is oppression, you're thinking of how can I escape or how can I stand? What should I say? Who should I trust? All those sort of things are predominant, you see. But when there is peace, it's a massive time for moving forward, growth in our grace and in our faith. And then it says that they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, walking is a word. We get the word conversation, which is the same thing. Not conversation, when you get it in the AV, does not usually mean talking, it usually means walking. Walking as a picture of journeying through life, being a pilgrim. And what they then did, because they had this teaching and were edified, they walked in the fear of the Lord. Now that means to say they did everything to please him. And that is the characteristic of believers. They're saved, they don't need to find approval with God. But they desire that everything that they shall do shall be a response to the great love they've received from him. They do everything they can to please him. And they, if they're afraid of anything, they're afraid to displease him. They hold God in great awe, great reverence. And if the only fear we have is the fear of God, it will keep us clean from all other things. So they were able, because they had this rest, to be edified, and they walked, they spent their time, they spent their Christian life, they went their pilgrimage, walking in the fear of the Lord. Compared with the Jews who'd had this religion for so long, here were people who were active and true and genuine and faithful in their worship and their consistency towards the Lord. And they also were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is in a way, it strikes you as a most remarkable thing. Charismatics tell us that the early church, and we should get back to the early church and be full of those healings and miracles that they had. Now, it is true, we've had miracles up till now. And the next part of the chapter, which will concern Peter, which we won't do tonight, also has miracles, including a raising of the dead. But what is interesting here is that the ordinary life of the church does not have that. Not even then it didn't. Do you see? They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, but not in miracles. In the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that mean? Well, the scripture tells us. If you turn back to John 14 and 16, John 14 first, just to remind us really, they're passages that you know. But what is the comfort of the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit doing in the midst of his churches to console them, if you like, or to comfort them? The word is paraclete, which means someone called to the side of, someone there to be an advocate for, someone there to help. Well, the Lord Jesus is our advocate in glory, but he is our advocate on earth, you see. And in John 14, we're told, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So they walked knowing that he was abiding or remaining with them. Even the Spirit of truth, okay, which the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knowing him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. Now, on to chapter 16, and we're told about his work. As far as Christians are concerned, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he's referred to as the Comforter in verse 7, John 16, 7. John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, you can consider, when you read John, when you read what Jesus says as recorded by John, that is something distinctively for the apostles that were there, and it means that he would guide them to record in the Gospels and to record, Paul to record later, and others, the things that were to be written down in the Scriptures. But it doesn't only refer to that. It refers to the instruction of every believer in the things that they need to know. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And that's what was happening. That's why they were being comforted by the Scriptures. That's why they were walking in the Holy Ghost and being comforted in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The comfort that the Holy Spirit gives was the teaching that Jesus... They loved to listen to the teaching when Jesus was here in the days of his flesh. They were comforted by it. All the things that Jesus would have done in the days of his flesh, the Spirit, the Comforter, does another, the Comforter. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Well, there's just a little insight into what is meant when it says here that they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit was working mightily among them, not in miracles, but in teaching them and in guiding them and in telling them of things to come and of giving them assurance of the great truths of the eternal gospel and of eternity. Then had the churches rest. And that rest enabled them to be built up and to walk in the fear of the Lord, rather than the fear of men, I suppose, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So here was a church multiplying. But it was a church that was multiplying because people observed how they were being built up, how their character, their spiritual life, what manner of people they were. They knew their past and now they knew what they were like now. And walking in the fear of the Lord. Not everybody wanted that. When Paul preached, many opposed it. But then on the other hand, the witness and the lifestyle of those believers in church fellowship together, these enabled them to be multiplied. That is to say, others came and joined. Others were truly converted. Others joined with them. Others perhaps from among the synagogues. Maybe Paul annoyed in some ways the authorities. And you see, both these things happen. It is right that they be challenged and opposed as to the great principles that they have. But at the same time, it's right that others may turn. Now, it's very interesting. I remember when I was at school, I used to keep my head down a little bit. There were other boys in the school who were, it was a boys' school, who were not at all backward in coming forward, you see. And when the master was teaching a thing, up would go their hands, you see, and they would ask this or that or make this point, and they would get shot down. Now, I didn't particularly want to be shot down, but I was very pleased to learn about what they had asked and the answer that had come, you see. Now, Paul was like that, you see. Paul was one of the ones moved by the Holy Spirit who would make the thing, bring the whole thing out into the open and get shot down and bring out the opposition. But the others who were friendlily disposed by the moving of the Holy Spirit would observe all this and take advantage of all this and gain all this and begin to see what the alternative was. If that's what it led to, that they opposed Paul, they didn't want that. They wanted to leave those synagogues and come and join with the Christians. So these two things can work together. It's not that some people stir it up and need to be got rid of. That wasn't the reason why Paul went, so that there could be a bit of peace in the church. It is that there is a great need for the principles to be known, for the principles of Satan and the deceitfulness of Satan and the animosity should be brought out right into the open. But that should enable those who are looking on to see the issue so clearly and make their commitment to the Saviour. The two are not opposed to one another. And so it was that the church then was multiplied. The churches had rest throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria. That's a wide area if you look it up on the map. Galilee is north of Samaria. And they were edified, they were built up. They walked in the fear of the Lord. They had the presence of the Holy Ghost to comfort them, teach them, lead them, guide them. And in all the midst of all that, they were multiplied. There was an ever-increasing number of those who were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And there's a little oasis, if you like, in the middle of all that was going on. We live in a time when nobody disturbs us. Sometimes we wish people would be a little, not disturb us, but be disturbed in their own mind. But this is what to do with the time of rest. It's a time of being edified. It's a time of making great strides to walk in the fear of the Lord, to understand and know the presence of the Holy Ghost in our midst, to lead us into all truth and establish us in the faith. It is a time in consequence for being multiplied, and this is something we long to see. But may we use the peace that we have while it lasts effectively here in our little fellowship. Amen.